What a beautiful song to introduce a message on love tonight. So if you would, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, commonly called the love chapter. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, we will be reading all 13 verses. Beginning in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God, as we come before you this evening, we thank you first of all for these that have come out tonight. We thank you for another opportunity to open the Word of God together. And Father, as a group of believers in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we come before you tonight asking that you would bless the Word of God in our midst, that you would open our hearts, our minds, and our souls before the throne of Almighty, that we might receive a special blessing at your hand. I pray, Father, that if there is anything in my life, Lord, that should not be there, that you would forgive me so that I might stand here as a vessel that you can use tonight to present this truth. And Father, we give you praise. We thank you for all of your blessings. We think tonight of Kevin and, Lord, the situation that he's in with lymphoma, and we just pray for him. We pray for his soul. We pray that he would surrender his soul to you and that he might be saved. We also pray, Lord, that you would touch his body, Lord, if it's your will, and God, that he might be spared this disease. We pray for the family, Lord, who lost their young son, and God, we know what a tremendous feeling this must be and how they must be in agony tonight. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move in that home and bring them peace. And I also pray that they might have their eyes opened, if they are not saved people, to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we come now to this passage of Scripture, I ask your wisdom. I ask, Father, that you would give me wisdom and that you would give me knowledge. And Lord, that you would use me tonight to relay this tremendous message, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, there was a group called the Beatles who recorded a song, "All You Need Is Love." But the love that they were talking about was certainly not the love of God. It was a love which centered on the physical. And tonight we're going to look at love. We're going to see what love is according to the grace of God and how it's administered and how we as the children of God are to administer that love. This is one of those chapters that is difficult in that it speaks of something that is divisive within the Church of Christ. We're going to look at it, though, in a different context. We're not going to look at it as so much as something that is divisive, but something that is being used wrongfully by the Corinthian church. And the thing about the church at Corinth was, it was one of the most carnal and ungodly of the congregations that had been founded under the banner of Christ. But they couldn't see it. In their eyes, they were special people. They were spiritual people. In the eyes of God, however, they were selfish people, and they were sinful people. And sometimes we can see ourselves in a different light than God sees us, even after we have come to know Him, and even after we have come to become a part of His church. We can be in the wrong and think that we are in the right. And what we're going to look at tonight is motives. The motives behind how we serve God and what we do when God calls us into service. Chapters 12 through 14 are tremendous chapters. Chapter 12 deals with the gifts of the Spirit and explains them. Chapter 13 deals with the power behind the gifts and explains that power. And chapter 14 deals with the exercising of those gifts and explains how they are to be used. If you want to do a study in your personal time at home, it's a tremendous study to just take these three chapters, use them together, because you have to put them together in order to understand the full context of the message that Paul is preaching or bringing to the church at Corinth. Tonight we are going to begin, and we're going to break this down into three sections. We're going to look at love needed in verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at love explained in verses 4 through 8. And we're going to look at love perfected in verses 9 through 13. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." The church at Corinth had been greatly blessed with spiritual gifts. But the one gift that they all wanted, and the one gift that they wanted above all else, was the gift of speaking in tongues. It was the gift that could be seen. It was the gift that gave the person that was speaking a certain amount of prestige within the congregation. It was used for all the wrong reasons, because the gift of tongues was given to the church as a sign to unbelievers. The believers at Corinth, however, were using the gift of tongues to promote themselves. Paul simply is making here, and I want you to notice this because this is so important. Every time we speak to one of our brothers and sisters in Christ who insist that tongues is for today, they are quick to tell us that Paul spoke in the language of angels, in the ecstatic stutterings of the angels. I want you to understand something about verses 1 through 3. You can't take one verse without taking all three. And you can't separate the truth of one verse from the other two. And I want to show you why this is so important. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and have not love or charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." If there was one thing that the Jewish people understood in this passage, it is this sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. You and I, we would look at that and we would say, well, he's talking about noise. Exactly. But you see, in the false churches or in the false cults of that day, where idols were worshipped, a great deal of noise was a part of the service. They would make loud noises. They would sound with trumpets and brass, and they would make all of these shrill noises, and they would also use the cymbals, clashing of cymbals. And they did that to get the attention of their God. So what he's saying here is, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and if I do not have love in my heart, I am just a bunch of noise trying to gain the attention of a God that could care less. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels," I believe that Paul spoke with angels. But now, let's get something clear. Did Paul speak in a language that only the angels could understand? I want you to, sometime when you've got your Bible and you're reading back and forth Old Testament, New Testament, and all of the angelic appearances to men, how many of those people that the angels spoke to did not understand them? You know why? Because it's not necessary for men to speak in the language of angels. Angels speak in the languages of men. They are a perfect created being that have not fallen, at least not the ones that are with God in heaven. They are messengers who come and speak to men, whether it's Abraham or Daniel or Paul. They speak in a language that man understands. Men do not need to speak in the languages of angels. And what he's talking about here is an hyperbole. Verses 1 through 3 are hyperboles. They are an exaggeration to make a point. And why I say that is so important is because I mentioned earlier, we cannot separate verse 1 from verses 2 and 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, of revelation, and understand all mysteries, God has opened to me all of the spiritual knowledge available. And all knowledge, earthly and heavenly. And though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not love or charity, I am nothing. Why I say we cannot remove verse 1 from verses 2 and 3 is simple. You cannot say that Paul spoke in the tongues of men and angels and say that this was ecstatic utterings and that it was a very important part of the early church and not go to verses 2 and 3 and say that Paul also had the gift of prophecy or revelation. Not only did he reveal what God wanted for the people, but he understood all the mysteries that God had set before men. Do you think that Paul really understood all the mysteries that God had set before men? Do you believe that Paul had all knowledge, earthly knowledge, and all heavenly knowledge? Do you believe that he had all the faith so that he could remove mountains? A man who went to the Lord 3 separate times because he had a thorn in the flesh, and God would not remove it from him. But he had all of this faith, he could remove mountains. Do you believe that? He said, if I have not charity, I am nothing. He's trying to make a point to the Corinthian believers. What they're doing through pride and through self. They're not doing it through a love for God. And he wants them to understand the importance of what they do, but why they do it. He goes on in verse 3 and says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I have no doubt that Paul gave a great deal to the poor. But he didn't give everything to the poor. If he had, he would have starved. And though I give my body to be burned, Paul was not burned at the stake. There were many believers who were, but Paul was not one of them. What I'm trying to say is that for those tonight who in the body of Christ are trying to make us think that they are speaking in these ecstatic utterings to the angels because Paul did miss the entire point of the book of Corinthians. Because this book is not a book that pats people on the back. It's a book of reprimand. God told Paul to write this letter because the Corinthian church was way out of line in how they were using the gifts that God had given them. And so these three verses are hyperbole. They are an exaggeration to make a point that the church here in Corinth had failed. And the reason they had failed is because they had forgotten their first love. They had set their love for God to one side, and now they were embracing it had all become about them. And how they could pick themselves up and make themselves look good to the other believers in the congregations. They were actually looking at one another and saying, I'm more spiritual than you are because I can speak in tongues and you don't. We have many in the church to do the same thing today. And they do that under the banner of being holy. They look down upon other believers and say, you can't speak in tongues, I speak in tongues. That means I am more holy than you are. There's nothing holy about that. It's a gift that God gave to the church for that time. And it was never meant to lift one Christian above another Christian or to cause division in the church. But that's exactly what Satan does with everything that God gives the church. He will find a way to use it against God. But the only way he can do that is if God's people let him. And God's people let him. In verses 4 through 8, we see love explained. We see it explained in the context of Christ and His church. In man's love versus God's love. Look at verse 4. It says, charity suffereth long. Love is patient. Love is patient. Man is not patient. There is a verse in the Bible that says God is love. And if God is love, that means Jesus is love. And if Jesus is love, then I want us to look at love in the context from which Paul is talking about this wonderful emotion called love. And I want us to look for Christ in it. Charity suffereth long. Do you think Christ has suffered? Of course He has. In reality, He suffered ever since He called Gary Horton to be a Christian. He suffered to make me a Christian, and He suffered His way through my Christianity. Because I have failed Him so many times. But He is patient with me. We see all these little ones running around the church. And they make little weird noises during the service, and they bounce around. They've got all this energy. And you know why we don't grab them and shake them? Because we're patient with them. We understand something about those little ones. They don't have the full understanding that we do as adults. God looks at man the same way. He sees men bouncing around, making all these weird noises and doing strange things, but He has this tremendous compassion upon man. And He's very patient with him. He's very patient with him. Aren't you glad God is patient tonight? Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. In other words, charity or love is satisfied. Love is satisfied. Now, satisfaction is something that is very difficult to come by today. Marriage after marriage after marriage is falling apart because one or both in that marriage is not satisfied. And yet, you and I are, if we have come to know Christ as our Savior, are part of the body of Christ, and we are betrothed to the Lord. And God is satisfied. Jesus is satisfied with you. He's satisfied. Now, there may be some things in your life that He's not happy about, but that doesn't mean He's going to disown you. It means He may chastise you. He may do what He can to get you to see things His way. But He's not envious of others. He loves you. And that's what love does. When we love somebody, we're satisfied with them. We don't marry them today and tomorrow start looking for someone new. That's not true love. And that's not the love of Christ. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. It's satisfied. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. The word vaunteth means parades. It's like putting on a big show. Charity does not put on a show for itself. And it's not puffed up. It's not full of hot air. It's not filled with pride. True love is just as vital and vibrant behind the scenes, as it is where everybody can see it. I remember a young man and a young girl who, when they were in town, you would see them and he would always stop the car, run around, open the car door for her, take her by the arm, take her into the store. They would walk and get their groceries and their supplies. He would walk out and he would have her by the arm. He would open the door and he would make sure she was in. He would shut the door. He would always, I mean, out in public, you would think that this was the most loving couple. Until one night she went into emergency with a broken nose and a broken arm because he was beating her almost senseless every night. his idea of love was sadly twisted. He put on a show for the public. But God says that true love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up with pride. It's what it is all the time. And such is Christ. Verse 5 says, does not behave itself unseemly or improper. It is not rude. It does not behave itself unseemly. It is a love that desires the best for its partner. It does not hurt them. It does not ridicule them. It does not make them an example before other people. It does not behave itself unseemly, and it seeketh not her own. In other words, it's not always about them. When we love someone, we do for them what we would hope they would do for us. Jesus Christ loved us enough to die for us. And there are many down through the ages that have been called upon to die for Him. And it may be possible that in our lifetime, we may be called upon to do the same thing. But the love of God is a tremendous love, which is beyond the understanding of a man or a woman. And yet, it is as simple as the love of a child. It seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Aren't you glad tonight that Jesus isn't easily angered by what we do? Can you imagine how long we would be alive? If when we came to Christ, God said, that's fine, you've entered into a relationship with me, but you make one mistake, that will be your warning. The second mistake, I'm taking you out. This would be an empty church tonight. Not only would I not have anybody to speak to, but I wouldn't even be here. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Love doesn't talk behind your back. Not real love. Why is this important, by the way? Because we are the children of God. And if we have Christ living with us, and we have Christ living within us, and we have a calling of God to be His child, and we have surrendered to Him, then our life needs to be a reflection of His life. Verse 6 says, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. God's children should be willing to listen to the truth and pattern their lives after it, and not chase after sin and that which is dishonest and wrong. Verse 7 says, beareth all things. When Jesus died on the cross, He bore all of our sins. Jesus bore all things. He beareth all things. Our love should be the same. We should be willing to bear the things of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Believeth all things. Don't you wish that people would always, when you met them and when you talked to them, don't you wish that they would always find the good things about you to discuss? That they would believe in you? That they would always look at in a positive light upon your life and not try to pick up on all of the bad things, the shortcomings, but that their eyes would be on the good things. Well, men are not like that. Most men are not. But God is. Jesus looks at our lives and He sees what we could be and what we can be. We look up at each other and we see the failures. Hopeth all things, endureth all things. Positive things. Hope. What a wonderful word, hope. Everything that we have to to look forward to depends upon the hope that we have in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. Endureth all things. We ought to stay strong when things get difficult. And how do we do that? By standing on the Word of God and knowing that Jesus Christ is with us. Verse 8 says, charity never faileth. In other words, it's permanent. We're going to find love here in Christ, and we're going to find love there with Christ. It's eternal. However, there are some things that are not eternal. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. What that means is they shall be fulfilled. Every prophecy that is in the Word of God has either been fulfilled, is in the process of being fulfilled, or is going to be fulfilled. If you don't believe that, then you don't believe the Word of God. Now, prophecy here, it says, is going to fail. It's going to be fulfilled. When we are in heaven, when the church is called home, and after the millennial reign of Christ, and we enter into eternity, all of the prophecies of the Bible will be fulfilled. There will be no more need for prophecy. So there's going to come a day when prophecy will fail. It will be done. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Stop. I want you to think about that, because that has a double meaning. It stops in the church and it stops in heaven. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. That is a Greek word which means an abrupt stop. Church history tells us, all you have to do is go back and study the church fathers at the end of the lives of the apostles, and you will find that none of them mentioned tongues. Tongues was already beginning to die out in the church when Paul wrote this letter to the church of Corinth. It had played its part. It had done its part. It was already beginning to be done. And after the death of John, the apostle, there is nothing in the writings of the church for over 1,800 years about tongues. About 150, 170 years ago, tongues was spoken in a church service. But it was not in an evangelical church. It was in a church that many of us would view as a cult today. It picked up and it's been used exclusively in the charismatic movement. I shouldn't say exclusively, because tongues has been used in a lot of different cults and a lot of different non-biblical religions. But in the church of Christ, it has been used almost exclusively within the charismatic circles to promote that church and to promote the working of the Holy Spirit, which is rather strange, because originally, when you study tongues in the book of Acts and in the book of Corinthians, it was not there to build up the Spirit. It was there as a witness to the lost. And yet all of a sudden it has become something that builds up the Spirit. And yet the Bible tells us that the Spirit always speaks of Christ. Something is wrong. Not only will tongues cease here, but tongues will cease in heaven. When we get to heaven, I want you to think about it. When you see an evangelist on television and he's speaking in New Guinea or he's speaking in South America, he speaks, and then suddenly there's a guy to his right who speaks in the language of the people there so they can understand him, right? What do you think it's going to be like in heaven? You think we're going to get up there and Jesus is going to speak, and there's going to be about 1,100 angels there all starting to speak in different languages so we'll understand it? I think it's one language in heaven. And we'll all understand it. Because we're not going to be struggling with a mind that can't comprehend there like we do here. We struggle with one language here. Some of us are very fortunate. We know 2, 3, or 4 languages. But up there, I believe there's just going to be one language. When God speaks, everybody's going to know who's speaking and what he's saying. And so tongues will cease. There will be no need for other languages. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, what does that mean? It's talking about scientific knowledge. It's talking about knowledge that man has. It's going to pass away because our knowledge is going to be replaced with God's knowledge. And we'll finally have a mind that's capable of understanding that knowledge and applying it. Now, we apply it today. We do the best that we can with it, but our mind is cluttered with the things of this world. It's also cluttered with sin. Knowledge will vanish away. Man's knowledge. It's amazing. Science today, what it's teaching today as a fact, contradicts what it taught 100 years ago as a fact. Why? Because man is constantly learning something new. And we find that new knowledge replaces old knowledge. What I took in the 6th grade when I went to school, some of these kids are taking in the 3rd and 2nd grades today. Because they've moved to a new knowledge, to something else. Some of the knowledge that we learn in our schools today is not good knowledge. But it's been upgraded and it changes constantly. What man knows and what man... It wasn't that long ago, if you came down with a serious illness, the doctor would cut you and bleed you into a tub thinking he was doing you a favor, and he was cutting out, and all of your sickness was going out with your blood. Now, medical science knows that they were killing their patients. They weren't helping them. Knowledge always is... We are replacing knowledge constantly. And there's going to come a day when we stand in the presence of God when all of man's knowledge will simply be set to one side and we'll have God's knowledge. This book will not be a mystery to us anymore. We'll not only know some of it, we'll know all of it. And God will teach it to us and we'll be able to grasp it and put it into our minds and our body and we'll be nourished from it. I'm already out of time. We haven't even got to the last bit here. Very quickly, let's just read these last few verses. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. That simply means that we know a little bit. I know a little bit. You know a little bit. We may not know the same things about the Word of God, but we all have a certain amount of knowledge when it comes to the Word of God. We know in part. We prophesy in part. Even the people like Paul who was prophesying and were standing up and giving the Word of God out didn't understand all of the Word of God, but he understood what God had given to him to share with the people. God didn't use one man to bring all of the Bible to us. He used many men. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember many years ago when I became a Christian, I was taught that when that which is perfect is come, was the Bible. When the Bible was done, was complete, then that which is in part shall be done away. And I've scratched my head over that many times. Because when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. You don't do away with any of the Word of God, do you? Verse 11 says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. What does that have to do with the Word of God? For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. I think when that which is perfect is come is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we stand in His presence in a new body, with a new head, a new mind, a new heart, a new understanding. When we stand, when that which is perfect is come is what God has promised for every believer. We're going to be with Him. And when we are with Him, we're going to have a complete understanding of God and not just a partial understanding. And it's not going to be seen through a glass darkly. Our lives today, we can sit down and we can read a passage of Scripture and we can argue about what the Scripture means. Then that day, you're going to have a perfect mind, you're going to be standing in the presence of God, and you're going to know what that Scripture means. Then face to face, we'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And we'll be perfect. And we'll be in the presence of a God who is perfect. And then shall I know even as also I am known. I will know Him, He will know me. And I will know you when I see you in heaven. You will know me when you see me in heaven. And you won't see the sin of Gary Horton when you're in heaven. And I won't see your sin. I'll see a brother and a sister in Christ the way it should be. And then finally it says, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. It's love. The motive behind everything we do in the church should be love. The motive behind helping a brother or sister in Christ, or speaking to an unsaved man or woman, pleading with them to come to Christ, opening the Word of God with them. It should always be done in love. You remember the old saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder? Well, that's only true of true love. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Today, we are not in the presence of God. We are in the body of Christ, but we're not in the presence of Christ. Christ lives within us, but we're not in His presence. We cannot see Him face to face. And yet, He promised us that that's going to happen, didn't He? He promised us that one day, we would not only be in the body of Christ, but we would be in the presence of Christ. And we would see Him face to face. So for those who truly love God tonight, absence makes the heart grow fonder. But for all those who do not truly love God tonight, then absence makes the heart to wander. I want you to think about that. While we wait for Christ to come, while we wait for the church to be called home, while we wait and while we work in this tremendous harvest that God has placed before us, how and what are our motives? What are our motives in serving Christ? Is it because we love Him? Or are we doing it for the same reason that the Corinthians did? Because it makes us feel good. We can be important in the church. What's the motive behind our service? The Bible says that God is love. The question tonight is, how much do you and I love God? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that as we look at these verses and as we take these home with us, Lord, that we would just give You praise, that Your love is so much greater than ours. That we would give You praise in that in spite of the mistakes that we make, Your strength is more than sufficient. We give You praise for all of the things that love is: patience, long-suffering. Father, we just look upon these things and we recognize the tremendous compassion that You have had upon us. And we thank You. I pray that You would be with us throughout this week. Help us, Father, to see the lost around us, to witness to them, to speak to them. Help us to notice our brothers and sisters and the problems that they are facing, that we might be a blessing to them. Help us to be faithful. And help us to do everything in love. And we give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.